Okay, let us begin the gospel according to Luke. When we say gospel, most think good news or a salvation message, but actually the gospel of Jesus Christ, by whomever it's proclaimed, is the sum total of all the words and works of the Lord. Matthew 28, if you want to go there, he gives us a good summary of this. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Before the Lord ascends up to heaven and he talks to the apostles, notice in verse 18 it says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" So notice the sum of the gospel is his words and his works, and all of his words. He said, "Observe all that I command you, all of my teachings, everything that I've said to you is the gospel. It is no piecemeal. The gospel is not three scriptures. The gospel is the words and works of Jesus and us conforming to his life and obeying him throughout our life. That is the whole gospel message, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ even unto death. So that is true lordship also. Now Luke writes somewhere, they believe, between 55 and 70 A.D. Now remember, John, the Apostle John, did not even begin his Gospels and Epistles until at least 10 to 15 years after Peter and Paul were martyred, and they believe that happened about 67 to 68 A.D. And there were not Bibles passed around as we think of today. You know, even in that first generation, very few of them would have written scriptures other than that which had been copied and epistles sent among the local churches throughout the areas. But most of the people were still doing what the Hebrews, the Jews, had done for centuries. They would orally tell these stories and tell these events and tell the gospel, and they would pass it on and pass it on, and it could be told in the person's language. He would share the facts, and so you could see how often it was not detailed, but the basic principles of the gospel were gotten out. And this is why later the apostles and the early New Testament prophets, they had to write these epistles to lay down foundations and guidelines and make sure everything was orderly and that people did not embellish the word or did not leave things out that needed to be put in there, and therefore make a gospel incomplete. And so we have to understand, even at Luke's time, two of the gospels, I believe, had been written, Matthew and Mark, and even those, again, may have not been in the, most likely, the average Christian of that time did not have copies of these. Elders and bishops of areas, many of them may have, because they were copying the epistles of Paul and the writings of James and Peter, and they were passing these around to each other. But again, it's astounding that the Apostle John, who was there from the beginning, he goes on until he's way up in age, and the last of the surviving apostles of the original, before he even begins to write the gospel and his epistles. So it was entirely different than we would imagine today. You see, the advantage that we have in one way, we have all of the Word of God, the Scripture, the canon. It's available to anyone, anytime, for a few dollars. And these people did not have this. So again, you can see the accountability that God may require of us. I often sit down and think, isn't it amazing that you and I can read the complete Word of God, finished by the Apostle John, that even the Apostle Paul and Peter never had, and could not sit down and read his epistle or gospel as we have it today. That's something to really make you think of the privilege that you and I have, and yet we fall apparently so far behind in our Christian life and lifestyle than these early Christians did. And that sometimes is a shame to us. It should not be. And so we need to take the privileges we have and use them, for we surely will be held accountable. So during this time, the apostle, we call him the apostle or the messenger of the gospel, Luke, he was not of the 12. But notice in verse 1, he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile account of the things accomplished among us." So he's saying at his time there were many people that were beginning to try to write these things down. One reason, not only because of Jewish tradition could have been fading greatly. It's believed, some believe, that Luke finished this maybe right around the destruction of the temple, when the Jewish nation was being judged and scattered, and much information could have been lost. Others believe that Luke, because he was a companion of Paul, he was interested too in the Gentiles and people getting this message, and writing and putting this down seemed to be a good way that this could be done, and then they would have a permanent document of this. So he was saying that many have undertaken to do this. And again, we know Mark and Matthew had. And he says, "Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." Again, it's fascinating. He does not claim to be in the beginning with these people. Some have speculated, but they cannot prove it. Some believe that Luke may have been one of the 70 disciples. But again, we have no proof of this. He himself does not claim to be of those. That was required even after the resurrection and after Judas had hung himself. Remember when they were replacing the apostle, they quoted the scripture, the Psalms, that he was going to go to his wicked end and let another take his office. And they understood, and therefore they chose two people that had been from the beginning, from the preaching of Jesus until his resurrection, eyewitnesses personally of this, to set in and be considered among the 12 apostles. And it's interesting, Luke is never mentioned anywhere in these areas. We don't know much about Luke. He was, again, a companion of Paul, so that tells us much. He most likely had access to Peter and John and James and others in this process, but the next few verses seems to imply that he had information directly from these people, and he made a serious inquiry into these things, and he's fascinating how he's done this. So if he had been a long companion of Paul, he had most likely, again, in his travels, met James and possibly Mark, and we believe probably even possibly Mary. And again, he does not tell us much about himself, and we do not have much on him. But notice he said, "It seemed fitting for me as well," in verse 3, "having investigated everything carefully from the beginning." He decided, and because of his position also and what he knew, and can you imagine the years on and off that he spent with the Apostle Paul, who was greatly enlightened and greatly gifted in revelation, as Peter tells us, that he was a partaker and saw many of these events that Paul experienced, and also communicated to him the life of Jesus Christ as a child, as an infant. And it's interesting that only Luke gives us the details of the infancy and the childhood of Jesus. He gives us some parables and sayings of Jesus that none of the apostles or any of the other gospels mention. So it shows us that he was very serious in getting the information. He went back And he researched it, and he talked to people. And we often think, how did he get this information about Jesus and Mary and Joseph and the childhood stuff? He could have gotten it from John, who was young at the time and knew Mary and was familiar. But it's very possible that Luke may have conversed with Mary himself, and he may have gotten the information from her, moving in the circles that he did. And again, we look at Luke. He was on the level of Paul in the sense that he was an intellectual. Remember, he was believed to be a medical doctor of his time, so he could not have been an ignorant person. So of his time, he was probably considered highly intelligent, and I often think that was probably a consolation and a comfort to Paul to be able, with his high intellect and being a Pharisee of Pharisees, to be able to communicate at times with someone at that level, which was, again, nothing wrong with it. You know, the average Christian at that time and the average Christians were not greatly worldly, knowledgeable people, as we see Peter was not, James, none of basically the original apostles were. Even their enemies said that they took notice they were ignorant men, but they took notice that they had been with Jesus and learned from him. But in themselves, they were not considered brilliant people, but Paul was. So it's believed that Luke was a highly intelligent person. And he took it upon himself, and obviously we believe through inspiration of the Lord, and maybe at Paul's counsel and advice and others, that you're capable, as Paul was capable of writing many epistles, that even Peter said some of his words and things are hard to understand. He didn't say they couldn't be understood. He said they're hard. He was meaning they were highly intelligent, many of them, and the average person, and sometimes the below average person, has to really study these things to grasp them better, you know, where some people grasp these things easier, the mental ascent of Scripture and the formats and so forth. So it's believed that Luke, again, the wisdom here, not only as Paul wrote epistles that intellectuals could understand as well as an average person, Luke writes this, and he's going to address this or send this to another person who, again, we know very little about. His name is Theophilus. This is about as close as I can interpret his name. But he calls him the most excellent, the most noble. Again, implying this man was a cultured person, a man of high intelligence, and maybe a noble, a high ranking in wherever his community was. He was of high standing, so he had to have been, again, an intelligent person. And so what he's doing here, which really tells us much, he says, since I've investigated these things from the beginning, I'm going to write it out for you in consecutive order, in strict order, detail. I'm not going to do this half-heartedly. I'm not just going to ramble. Sometimes, and again, it's nothing wrong, this time and place. We find often Mark, when we study the Gospel of Mark, Mark throws in a lot of things and just doesn't give details. It's like he's in a hurry sometimes to get these things across, and he leaves out details, which the other Matthew and Luke fill in later for us. So again, that's fine. That was the way they emphasized certain things, and other things they left out and let the other gospel writers take care of. But Luke, he gives us, he says, in precise, detailed order. So when you read the Gospel of Luke, he's trying to get it to us, and he researched and talked with probably the apostles and many disciples with Jesus, and he probably got the time scales and certain events in more proper order. Where in some of the Gospels, they're not that interested. It wasn't that important that this exactly happened here, there. Again, critics of the Bible find fault with things like that because they think, well, they just said this or this wasn't wrong. Even the book of Genesis was not written. Many people do believe it was written by Moses, but it was not written to be a detailed scientific historical thing, that everything was to be precisely, that it would stand up in court and every lawyer could find fault with it. They did not write that for the wicked people to do. They were writing it and speaking it And most often the prophets and many of the Old Testament scriptures were orally transferred from generation to generation, and then ultimately were written down by prophets and sages and so forth. And so we have to understand they looked more at the spirit of the word and what was being said and what had the spiritual value. And some of the things that today people may strain at, they did not consider that important, or either the Lord did not, and left these things out. For instance, in the creation, all of these details in the first 6 days of creation are given, and just as a byword, the scripture says that God created the stars also. Well, you know, to scientists today, we say, well, the stars also are everything. The earth and sun are just a grain of sand in the ocean compared to all the stars. But not according to the plan of salvation, not according to God's dealings with man. The stars are very irrelevant to that. They have no eternal value. You see, again, we have to look at who's writing it and why is it being written. And so this was the attitude that the gospel in general was given to the average person, the poor person, the person at the low end of society, that God was offering hope to. And that if the rich and the mighty heard, that was good, but it was not geared or made specially for them. And a few instances, again, we see that the Bible, we see Solomon's wisdom come out. We see that the Apostle Paul had great wisdom in areas. But again, the emphasis was not their intellect. It was their yieldedness to the Lord, that he can use anyone to suit his purposes. He does not glory in man's intellect or man's strength or man's earthly abilities. He glories in the vessel that will yield to him, and he will move. And God is not limited then to what he can do with a vessel that is yielded to him. And so again, Luke is a very intelligent person. He is going to proceed to write this gospel in an intelligent manner. And he's going to set it in order. He's writing it to a person who is a cultured person and who will look for some of these facts and wants to know how certain things happen. And therefore, it's been given to him. And yet, through him, we have the privilege of reading this exacting, detailed gospel, Luke, the third one, that was most likely written. And notice what he says, I'm giving you all of these things, and having understanding and having studied this and got all the facts and put it in order, and what is the reason I'm doing this? And it's interesting what he says. Look at verse 4. Oh, and by the way, before we go on, in Acts 1:1, he addresses the same gentleman here and continues his story about Jesus Christ and then the apostles, what happened. So actually, the book of Acts, many believe, is just a continuation of the book of Luke, and it's addressed to the same person. And when you read the book of Acts, you see much of the order and the events and many things Luke shares from firsthand experience, and others, he obviously got the information from whom he needed it from, and he was intelligent enough and wise enough to know how to compile this. And I'm sure with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as Paul saw it, they knew how to formulate this into the way God wanted it done. And that's the wisdom of Scripture. We have various apostles and teachers and prophets who often said the same thing and said the same thing in a different manner or a different style, or emphasize one area and let the other emphasize that. So we see the harmony of the scripture and the variety of the scripture through the many books and the many writers. But verse 4, he tells why he's doing this and why he's sending him this letter, epistle, composition, whatever you want to call it. He says, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Isn't it interesting that you may know the exact truth? And notice he uses the word there, the exact truth. I'm going to tell you this. You're not going to hear it through 10 or 20 people and hear a different story or a different shade. I'm going to write it down, and I'm going to look at the events, and then you can go back and search this out. You can see how these events happened. And again, what was the purpose? So that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. And that applies to all of us. That evidently this man had come to the Lord, we don't know how long, and he was interested to going on and getting more information, and therefore Luke's informing him. He had received the gospel, and maybe he had not been told a lot of other things, epistles, and so Luke is going to say, okay, I'm going to confirm your faith. I'm going to confirm and show you what you've got yourself into. And I'm explaining more fully that you may know, that you may have assurance, and that you will know what the truth is, and that you may grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of the Lord, is what he meant. So he wants to confirm his growth in grace. And it's interesting, the word that you may know. I often think of Paul speaking, if you want to go over to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 2. Now look at verse 12. Now we have received, Paul referring to the Christian, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, which is the Holy Spirit, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Isn't it interesting? He's saying, he's talking to Christians. He's talking to Christians who receive the Spirit of Christ and the Holy Spirit. And what is he saying? The Spirit himself, his purpose is to do what? To cause us to know the things freely given to us. Again, that we are promised things and we're given assurances in Scripture, but until we appropriate them, until we understand and can pray and grasp and mature, many of these things we cannot use, nor can we understand. Again, it's like a babe or a novice. They can be given many things in trust, but until they can understand how to use these things and how to apply them, they cannot be given to them because they cannot understand them properly. So when a person comes to the Lord and he falls under conviction and he recognizes he's a sinner and he turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, he has begun this walk, this race, this Christian walk, but he doesn't know a lot of things. And so God wants him to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and the knowledge of his word. Because see, one spiritual Christian, one mature Christian that can be led of the Lord and rightly handles God's word and knows how to pray and use God's word in ministry is worth 1,000 baby Christians as far as ministry is concerned. As far as a novice or a babe is concerned, they cannot affect the kingdom of God with ministry. They have to grow on the milk of the word and learn to receive it and understand it, and then they can be trusted to deal with the word of God and spiritual things. So again, I like that we may know, Paul saying this is the reason the Holy Spirit, that we will know what God has purchased for us believers through Jesus Christ, that when he says all things are given to us, when he says all the promises of God are yes and amen to those who believe. Well, the believing means to those who obey and understand. And again, this implies knowing the will of God, fighting the fight of faith, trusting and holding out against all opposition. See, it involves many things. And spiritual knowledge and wisdom and understanding helps us in this walk. It's one thing to say, I believe what God has promised me. But when time and tribulation and the devil and your own flesh and circumstances and everything else fights against you, then you begin to really question and challenge, do I really believe? You know, then I will find out through the trial of faith. And if I persevere and if I am faithful and believe him and obey his word and follow him, then surely he will bring to pass what he has promised. So we see the conditions. And so he wants this man to know what gospel he's gotten himself into. He wants him to grow in it. He wants him to understand what you've been taught, that it is the truth, and that you can grow in this truth and knowledge, and you can excel as the Apostle Paul did. coming to the Lord late, and again in his depth and searching of the Lord, and getting to the place where he got at his time greater revelation than the apostles that had been with Jesus for 3 years. And as far as we know, Paul had never met Jesus in the flesh, showing what the Spirit can do with the person who yields to the Holy Spirit. There is no limit to the relationship or the depth that the person can go if he will follow and obey and trust the Lord. So this is the purpose he was writing this, and letting him know, I'm going to give you the details that it will confirm your faith, that you will understand the truth. Remember, even the apostles, it wasn't until after the resurrection, it wasn't until after Pentecost, they began, through the Holy Spirit, to understand many of the things they were told by Jesus that at the time they didn't fully understand it. And so as we come to the Lord as new Christians, the same thing happens. We believe certain facts, but then we grow in grace and grow in knowledge, and then we begin to understand more things that can cause us to be spiritual and understand God's purposes. And we come off of the milk and go into the meat of the Word, and then we can be trusted with ministry and the things that the Lord would freely give us when we're ready to receive them. And it's interesting, before we go on, that in the second and third centuries, many of the heretics and many professing Christians who were not Christians, they were challenging the writings of Paul. Even while he was writing his, he speaks of them challenging his apostleship. He's always sort of defending himself on this. But when they challenged Paul, and even the book of James and the second book of Peter and others, some in the second and third century were trying to say they were not scripture, they were just writings. And some of them, even in the 16th, 17th century, some of them I can mention names and you would know who they are. Well, anyone who does not recognize the book of James and Peter and Paul's writings, I challenge whether they're seriously Christian or not. I don't care who they are or how many millions of people have listened to their foolishness. But it's interesting, in the second, third century, when Paul and James and Peter's epistles were being challenged by some, that even the heretics, the heretical, those who had fallen into heresies and so forth, they never challenged the Gospel of Luke as being scripture. Now, isn't that interesting? We don't really need the testimony of heretics nor demons. Remember when the demons tried to give testimony to Jesus and glorify him in terror by saying, we know who you are, you're the Holy One of Israel. Jesus told them to be quiet. He did not care for their testimony. They were acknowledging who he was out of terror and fear that he was going to cast them into hell when he called them out of the people. But they recognized who he was, and to the degree of who Jesus was, even before the apostles got there. So that ought to tell you something. But again, that Luke is the less challenged of the Gospels and the epistles at the time it was being written. Him and John, most likely, were not usually ever challenged, even by the heretics. So his writing, his gospel, his composition, again, is sound, as all of them are, and even the heretics couldn't debate him on this one, so I think that's fine. So he ends this little subject, and then his introduction, and writes why he's writing this and what he wants him to accomplish, and then he proceeds with this story. So we will proceed further. In the verse 5, it says, in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. The divisions of Abijah, basically they say there were 24 families or clans that descended from Aaron's sons. The two sons, remember, he had two of them that were burnt by the Lord for offering strange fire. But these two, all of the descendants of Aaron, came through, and there was roughly 24 families or clans. And during the Babylonian capture, and they were all led away as the king's families, the priest's families, and so forth, when they returned back after the Babylonian captivity, there were only four families, roughly, that existed. And they divided these later ceremonial and for positions, but actually there were only four of these original 24. And Zechariah was of this, and so was Elizabeth. So they both were from the line, could trace straight back to Aaron, and they were both of the tribe of Levi. Of course, the priesthood came out of Levi. So it's interesting, again, it mentions that both of them were from this line. Now, it's interesting that Mary and Joseph, we see, both can trace their line all the way back to David, the tribe of Judah. And so we see, again, that at this time, they still retained their family ship, their tribal areas, and it was important to them who they married and who they didn't marry and so forth. And so this is the state of Zechariah. And notice in verse 6, I think it's very interesting what's used here. It says in verse 6, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. They were what we would call today a devout Christian. When it says they were righteous, interesting, in the sight of God. The Pharisees claimed righteousness, and they acted out many things, and Jesus referred to them as hypocrites, and many of the people saw their hypocrisy. But these get the testimony, again, from God. It says they were righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. What did it mean? It meant according to the law. They observed the feast and the sacrifices. If they committed sin and failed at things, they went and did the proper sacrifice and repented and prayed. This is what it meant. They lived a good Jewish life according to the law. And blamelessly, it means they were innocent before God. And today we could say, and that's what God requires of Christians, to live a blameless life. But for a minute, let's go over and we'll see a similar wording. I'll go to Job, before the book of Psalms, Job chapter 1, verse 1. It says, and there was a man in the land of Oz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And actually, the scripture says there was none like him. God told the devil there was none like him in all the earth, blameless and upright. Isn't it interesting? The same word is used, fearing God. And see, Job made sacrifices for his grown children when they had parties and when they gathered together, and in case they were bad and they cursed God. And if he did this for his grown kids, how much more did he keep his life before God pure? And I'm sure that Job, if God considered him the most righteous man on earth, even at times that he failed and he knew what to do, he would pray to God, and he knew something of sacrifice, and he knew something of repentance and trusting in God, or he would not have been spoken of so highly by God himself. And for us Christians, if they walked blamelessly in the light that they had, look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, look at verses 9 through 11. And Paul's praying, and he says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in the real knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent and noble, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Isn't it interesting? To be blameless. Why? For he will come for a church without spot or wrinkle. Blameless. It means walking in the Spirit. What it means to be blameless is you're not walking in any open rebellion and disobedience to the Lord. That's what it means. That's what John meant when he said, if you know he's pure, then you know he's coming for someone who's pure, and you will not be disappointed. But he implied that those who aren't working righteousness, walking in the Spirit, that they're going to be highly disappointed. that it is not enough to profess Jesus Christ. It is not enough to honor him and give of your offerings and do a lot of good activities if you are rebellious to the Lord and you do not obey nor let of his Spirit. You're in a dangerous position, and you will not remain in the vine very long if you persist in that. So to be blameless, to be innocent and honest before the Lord and obeying him, and I call it keeping short accounts, that when you fail and when you do sin, you repent and you make restitution where it's required. You do what God requires and you take the punishment and chastisement if he gives it to you, and you go on and do what's right, is what he says. But notice he says that you will be blameless in the day of Christ, verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous before the Lord, righteous in their sight. And Christians must be bearing the fruit of righteousness. John calls it works of righteousness. He said, he that worketh righteousness is of God, and he that does not is of the devil. He makes no bones about it. So again, it is not profession of beliefs. It's obedience to those beliefs that God requires. Belief is always associated with obeying. Disbelief, unbelief, is always associated with disobedience. So we say that we have examples from Job to the Christians of what it means to be blameless and righteous before the Lord, to walk in the Spirit and follow him and let him correct and instruct us when we get into error. Let's stop here. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we have this book, Lord, this gospel, and we pray that you will enlighten us, instruct us, that you will take your word and make it prophecy to us, that you will enlighten our understanding, that we will know your word and how to rightly apply it in our lives. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.